We turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. In this summer, when we spent our time thinking about the Psalms of Ascents, we're coming close to the last one next week. This one is I really like it. In 2004. Some of you might remember the hubbub about the movie The Passion of the Christ. It was a movie that wanted to dramatize the crucifixion of Christ and did so in a pretty graphic way, as I understand it, because I didn't watch the movie. So I'm really not going to comment about the movie that I haven't seen. I will comment about some of the marketing of the movie. I remember one time, as I was listening to someone kind of say, hey, this movie's coming out, it's going to be great. It's on the radio or TV, I can't remember. And they addressed the movie as the greatest evangelical tool in the history of the church. Now, I have a fairly quick trigger on cynicism, which is not good, but man, it fired up real fast. And I just rolled my eyes and thought sarcastically, I was by myself, I think, I thought sarcastically, better than the Bible? Well, now with 20 years of review, I don't think it was the greatest evangelistic tool in the history of the church. It was barely a blip on the screen. We don't talk about it anymore except for rare illustrations by pastors desperate for finding something in the last 20 years to talk about. But Jesus does tell us what's going to be the greatest evangelistic tool of the church. You'll find it in John 17. He's praying. He prays for his disciples who are there with him, and then he kind of moves on from them to pray for all those who would believe in their message. Well, their message is the gospel, the New Testament, and if you're here believing in Jesus, you're the person he was praying for. And here's what he says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That is the greatest evangelistic tool, that we would be one. It's also what David writes about in Psalm 133. And so we want to see, what does God say about unity in the church, a shared communion among believers? Before we read that psalm, let's pray that God would bless us. Father in heaven, David wrote these words almost 3,000 years ago. And there aren't more than a very few texts that were written 3,000 years ago that we could still get today, yet you've preserved this one for us. For it wasn't just David's word, it was yours. It is the truth that you intend for your church from all ages, from the days of David until now. So we pray, help us to understand it. Implant these words, just a few verses, in our hearts, that we would be captivated by them, that in these words we would see the work of Jesus in our lives and in the lives of the people around us, and it would delight our souls. I pray that you would use these words to comfort your children who are sorrowful or lonely. Pray that you would use these words to provoke your children who need to move to action. I pray that you would apply these words very particularly to your children where it's needed. This is the work of your Spirit, and we confess our inability to do so, but we trust you. Work in us and bless the reading and our study of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 133. We'll start in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You may be seated. A few years ago, I came across a BBC article, a radio program, really, where they were interviewing four women from various backgrounds. One was a Christian, one was Jewish, one was Muslim, one was Hindu. And what they all shared for this news story was a desire to be a mom, but a medical disability that kept them from it. And so the article or the news story, they explored their feelings and their experiences and also how their varied faiths helped them address the sufferings that they were experiencing. And it was pretty interesting to think about, well, you know, what if these women came together in a room and they were to start to talking? They come from very different backgrounds, but they would immediately have a very common sympathy for the other. They would have connected over some powerful words. Here are those words: me too, and you too. Those words have great power to connect people. The radio broadcast revealed something else, though. Each woman felt deeply her pain and sought a path of comfort from faith. But the radio broadcast didn't care which faith, obviously. They cared about the shared pain, the shared endurance, the shared kind of hopes of how to endure that pain. For them, that was what was, that's what mattered. And there is a way in which I think a shared pain can connect us. But is it enough? What creates bonds for us can sometimes also be the thing that destroys other bonds. But the bonds that last, the bonds that hold people together also reveal what's most important. For the BBC producer, what was most important was not which faith, just some faith. What is most important that holds you and me together is something entirely different. Psalm 133 is going to help us grasp what it is that bonds believers together so that the practice of unity becomes possible. So we're going to look at that, the practice of unity, and then the reasons to practice unity. That's it. So let's start, the practice of unity. Look at the verse 1 with me. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And notice here, it doesn't say when they craft unity, develop unity. They don't. We're not doing that. We're living in it. That's what to dwell means. When you go to the house of unity and you live there, stay there. In Ephesians 4, Paul says we're to maintain unity. That is to say, quite frankly, as believers in Jesus Christ, you are already unified. You might be able to live in it, to dwell in it, or you might try to live apart from it, but the unity exists. You're called to practice it. And the principle of unity is brotherhood. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together. And we shouldn't think of that as to be, you know, gendered. We could easily say brothers and sisters dwelling together. That's the significance of the passage. And, you know, having siblings is not hard. I mean, most of you probably have siblings, and you really didn't do anything to make that happen. You just got them. And if you think about when you come into the church, you initiate that by coming in, professing your own faith, and all of a sudden, immediately, without any work on your own part, you have brothers and sisters all across the room. This is the nature of brotherhood. You have them. God is saying, you have brothers and sisters. We want you to dwell in unity with your brothers and sisters. This family unity is already yours. And we could say, oh, we're all together in the same room, but getting together again isn't hard. 80% of Americans live on 3% of American land. We just congregate together. We do. Now, we don't always congregate together for good reasons. Or, well, that's not true. We don't always congregate together for unity reasons. Sometimes we congregate in a city because I'd like to have good pizza and a better cup of coffee than I could get if I live too far away from other people. But, you know, it doesn't always just mean that there's unity simply because of proximity. Having brothers and having proximity does not equal unity. We're called to live in it, to maintain it. And the statement itself, when brothers dwell in unity, demonstrates there's probably times when they don't. The first story of brothers in the Bible, Cain and Abel, that wasn't very unified. Only a few generations later, Jacob has to flee Esau because he's afraid Esau will repeat the story of Cain and Abel. You only need to go down a few generations. The person who wrote this psalm, David, it says the sword never left his house. Brother fighting against brother. It was not very unified. You could jump ahead, and even Jesus, who's out preaching, it says his brothers came to tell him to come home and to stop doing this public ministry. Jesus had trouble with his brothers. You went down even yet one more page of history, you'd find that the church gathers and has to work out its own conflicts. Acts 15 is about how the Jews and Gentiles had to figure out how they were going to live together in the church that was now forming. And as soon as they concluded this beautiful masterpiece of how do you live together with such great differences, in the next paragraph, it says that Paul and Barnabas had such a conflict that they had to separate. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Paul couldn't figure out how to get along with the son of encouragement. It's just part of our experience. It's cliche for churches to fight over the color of the carpet or how money would be spent. This might be legendary, so I'll couch it that way. But it has, if it's legendary, then it's a good parable. A small town had two churches. The churches were both rather small and felt like, hey, there's reasons for us to worship together. And so they gathered together and they got to the point of their service in which they were going to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, so far so good. It got to forgive us our, yeah, forgive us our debts, trespasses. And the, you know, it was a little awkward. So they thought, we need to work this out. So they began to talk about, should we stick with trespassers or should we forgive our debts? And they simply could not come to an agreement. One church determined to keep their debts, the other just as committed to their trespasses as ever, but it kept them from unity. That may not be a true story, but you capture what happens. Sometimes there are things that we can look from a distance and go, those aren't the big things that should be able to break unity, but they become the things that are important to us, so much so that we're willing to break bonds over. We build natural unities fairly easily. Just things we have good affinities for. We have preferences, we have common hobbies, entertainment. Maybe we find unity among people who share our politics or our sports preferences. In 2004, a friend of mine got tickets to go see a World Series game in St. Louis. Now, we were both Cardinals fans. And it was raining that day, so we spent the whole day leading up to the game going to every store in St. Louis looking for a red poncho and could not find one. Like, I don't know why there wasn't even one red poncho in the entire metro area of St. Louis, because we looked. So we settled for clear ones so our red shirts could stand out. And then it found out we were underneath the awning, so it wasn't mad. It kind of was stupid. But we got there, and they were going to play the game, and it was going to be just exciting. They were playing against the Red Sox. The Red Sox hadn't won in 90 years or so. They were cursed, and they had lost two games in Boston, but you were just sure this is when it turns around. The Red Sox had found really miraculous ways to lose World Series over the past, you know, three generations. And I was standing in the concession line because, you know, World Series, you got to have a Coke and a hot dog and things. And I was looking in front of me, and in front of me in my line was this young couple, a guy and a girl. They were in their 20s. I was pretty sure this was their first World Series. In the line right next to them was this old man, bald, north of 80, and I was pretty sure this wasn't his first World Series. And they were standing there, and the young woman began talking to him. They just shared a conversation. They clearly didn't know each other, but they had this vibrant conversation that ended with her giving this man she didn't know a hug. Because we were all there wearing red, we were sure this was our team, and it bonded us. And then the Cardinals lost. They were down 3-0, and you just felt like they're not going to win this series. And so 60,000 people walked out of the stadium almost in silence. The bonds broken in the space of about 3 hours. We find these natural affinities, but they are necessarily shallow and fragile. And the test of unity comes when you have conflicting issues. What holds you together? Which one is the thing that's going to say, this is my lasting bond? If politics can pull you apart, then that was the bigger bond. If, you know, I love this movie and you don't, so we can't talk to each other, then that movie was the biggest thing. I don't mind talking to people about baseball because there's no threat. If you don't like baseball, I'll think you're weird, but I can still be your friend. What can hold you together when all those other easy and natural affinities are gone? David says, it is such a beautiful, blessing, glorious thing when brothers dwell together. It was the brotherhood that he saw holding together. Think about, this is a psalm of ascents. And so it's the last one, or the next to last one. So they're probably getting pretty close to the temple. And they're looking there saying, hey, that's what unifies us. They had come from the north and the south of Israel. They'd come from the east and the west of Israel. Some of them were farmers, others were fishermen. Some were in construction, others were merchants. They came from every walk of life and every place in Israel, maybe even a few that had been scattered far abroad into other countries, and yet they would gather in Jerusalem and say, here we have something that holds us together, and it's bigger than all our differences. In the first Psalm of Ascents, the writer laments, oh, I've been in Kedar, I've been in Meshech, these distant cities, and there they are for war. Now he's saying, look, I'm at the place where there's unity. I'm at the place where there's something that is bigger and more substantial for me than anything else. Our faith holds us together. In our room, we cross ages, we cross interests, we probably cross some politics, we definitely cross hobbies and temperaments, but there is a me too and a you too thing that we all say. I need Jesus. I'm a sinner, and I deserve his displeasure, except that he would have sovereign mercy on me. And I hear you say that, and I go, you too? Me too. This is the thing that holds us together. And so if we have nothing else that really bonds us, no shared, natural, easy affinities, we have this one where I can say, yeah, but you know something about forgiveness of sins and the grace of God, and I can talk to you about that, brother, sister. I want you to think about what this would look like in a very practical way. You see, it requires you to accept people as they are. Now, the Christian experience, the Christian expectation is that God loves us as we are, but does not leave us as we are, that there is transformation along the way. But there is this impulse in us to want people to at least cross a couple of hurdles, have some measure of conforming to my expectations in order for me to give them acceptance. Jesus went to people who were outsiders, who were distant, who didn't fit. And then when the church really began to grow, it was Jews and Gentiles who had almost no sense of common expectations among each other. They did not conform. They did not work together. They struggled and bristled, and they had to have big church conferences to try to work out what this is going to look like. And yet they were determined to take people as they are, grace and acceptance over conforming to expectations. But I just want you to know, the scriptures say this, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I tend to think what I need to do is tell people, you're not doing it right. Show some disapproval, you know, to get people to change. According to the gospel, it's the grace of God that changes us. And so the grace and acceptance is actually the way to embody the gospel for each other. You're going to need to pursue people who don't naturally click with you. I mean, there'll be a way to be passive, and you'll connect with people who kind of share a lot of your interest, but there are people within the church that you'll have to say, okay, I'm never going to find myself crossing their path. I'll have to pursue it on purpose. In fact, I want you to think of it this way. The people who are in proximity to you, physically, within your sphere of influence, God in his providence put them there. Now, he may have put them there so that you might have an influence on them for the sake of the gospel, but it's also possible he put them in your life so that you might be transformed, grown, and changed. And that means you can't see people as projects. There's a temptation for all of us to go, how will this person improve my life? Or how can I do something in theirs? If I want to think about them as how to improve my life, I tend to think of them functionally as a tool in the toolbox. If you'll fill this function in my life, then we can have a relationship. Or I'll look at people and I'll say, you know what? Here's the couple of boxes that I can help them check. And I begin to treat people as though they're just a project that'll have a finish date instead of as people made in God's image. And then, of course, it will require vulnerability. To show grace and acceptance and to pursue people who don't click with me and then to treat them as people made in God's image requires me to interact with them in an honest way. I have to let people see me, or they won't ever trust me to let me see them. And trust and vulnerability, right? We just crossed over into something that's really difficult, right? Those aren't the natural, easy affinities. If you don't like baseball, we can still be friends. If you don't handle my vulnerabilities, the deep part of me well, it's very difficult. because it's painful. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I'm sure Tim Keller captures all this in a really beautiful quote. He says, to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. To be loved and not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear, but to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we were made for. Is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. And God has said, you already dwell in the environment where that's possible, brothers and sisters. So why pursue it? Well, he gives us some good reasons. First, it says, behold how good and pleasant it is. That word good in the Bible is better than we use it. Good for us means like, well, what's wrong? How are you? I'm good. Oh, I'm sorry to hear you're only good. You're supposed to be great or awesome or wonderful. Jesus once was asked this question, good teacher, how can I inherit eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? There is only one who's good. In Genesis 1, God creates things. Beautiful, magnificent, glorious creation. After each point, he says, oh, that is good. That is good. After creating man and woman, he looks at it and he says, very good. Good in the Bible is the way God intends it to be. And here's what what David is saying is that when we dwell together in that unity that belongs to brothers and sisters, we're restoring the creation to what it was supposed to be. You're living that restorative life, and it's pleasant. It's satisfying. It's like drinking cold water on a hot day. I mean, we talk pretty easily. You'll hear it on every news story about the polarization that happens in our own country. Wouldn't it be a fresh drink of water, so pleasant to see people who maybe disagree over important things, but have a bond that holds them together anyway? Precisely what David can see happening in the temple. All right, look at verse 2. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. That's self-explanatory, right? David is writing this, and he didn't see the oil pulled on Aaron. But here's what happens. Aaron was standing there, and they poured oil on his head to say, Aaron, you are now high priest for Israel. And Aaron, now you are going to offer sacrifices on behalf of Israel so that God will see those sacrifices and consider it a pleasing aroma. And Aaron, once a year, you're going to go into the secret place in the center of the tabernacle, which represents God's presence. And while you're there, you're going to sprinkle some blood, and then you're going to come out and tell Israel, your sins are atoned for, and God is pleased. And Aaron, this oil represents the Holy Spirit using your ministry. He is the one who is empowering you to do this work that shows people they are reconciled to God. And he says, when you dwell together in unity, it is the Holy Spirit who is bonding you together to give witness to you are reconciled to God. He says, I don't see it anywhere else. I don't see it anywhere else in all of my experience. The beauty of God's glorious gospel that He would make a way for us to be reconciled to Him than to see sinners who are reconciled to each other. It is a display, a demonstration of the Spirit using the gospel in your life. Look at verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I'm sure that's also self-explanatory. Hermon is a mountain. It rises about 9,000 feet. In Israel, when Karen and I went in 1999, our guide was walking us through and showing us all the cool sites, and he said, no one's ever going to conquer Israel militarily. If anyone's ever going to get to Israel, it's going to be by stopping the fresh water, because we got one source. It's the Sea of Galilee. And that source comes from the mountains. And the dew that forms and the snow caps on the top of that mountain would flow down into the fresh water source and supply all of Israel. The dew of Hermon was the life-giving force in Israel. I mean, you and I don't think about it because we just go to the kitchen and run some water. But for them, water was everything. When a city was under siege, the way that you defeated it was cut off the source of water. Jerusalem is basically in a desert. And the dews of Hermon were life. And David is saying, when we gather together at the temple and express our unity, when we have these bonds that are bigger than all of our differences that hold us as brothers and sisters, it is life-giving. It is a display of the supernatural life that you can only have by faith in Jesus Christ and being connected to him. It is the Spirit's work, refreshing and life-giving. Let me suggest a couple of things. How do you intentionally practice this? Like for you to pick, this, you may want to, if you're taking notes, write this down. I got five things. Pick someone with whom you have a good natural affinity. Easy things to talk about. And then pick someone you don't. Write their names down. Second, start praying for each of them. Pray for each of them the kinds of things you would want people to pray for you. Pray for them to practice faith and repentance. Pray for them to long for forgiveness and to know the presence and comforts and graces of God. Three, after you've prayed for them a few times, reach out to them by text message or phone or email or carrier pigeon, however you want to do it. Speak to them in person. And ask, hey, how can I be praying for you? And then, four, ask them to pray for you. Hey, will you pray for me? And then give them something honest about what you need for people to pray for you. And then five, this is important. In 5 or 6 days or a week, follow up. Hey, I've been praying for you about that thing you asked me to. How's that going? And watch how God takes this thing and bonds you to someone. Watch how God works through a brotherly affection and concern for another person. In that BBC radio program, the Christian woman talked about how much her church had family ministries. And at every point, she just felt how much they pointed out, I don't think I have a place here. It just hurt. And how you raise kids and having kids and the struggle with kids, that's one of the easy affinities. She needed someone who would say, you know what? She doesn't seem to run in the crowd that most of us do. She might need me. Hey, I'm thinking about you today, and I'm praying for you. And I want you to see that when you live out that unity, what you're really doing is living out what the gospel says. You're embodying it. You're showing someone, I accept you the way you are, and I will love you until you're different. And that is the gospel. You're sharing the gospel with each other, and I'm telling you right now, it is the greatest evangelistic tool in the history of the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess our need to not only know the gospel, to recite it, to confess it, but also to see it lived out. And you have ordained that we would do it for each other. Would you grant, give, and build into the life of DPC, brothers and sisters who will dwell together in unity. And we will come to learn the gospel. And I believe you will make it so that Decatur gets to see it. and Morgan County, and Jesus Christ will be praised because of what you do among us. How good and pleasant, not just to us, but to you, for brothers to dwell in unity. Grant to us the will to dwell together in the unity you've given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.